Matthew chapter 21, we have the account given to us of, again, what's termed the triumphal entry, which might be a little bit of a misleading term. And maybe I'll explain what I mean by that as we go through. But Matthew 21, we're going to key in here on verses 1 through 11. Title of the sermon being, Behold, Thy King Cometh. See, the people of Jesus' day were looking for a king. They were looking for their Messiah, their national deliverer that would come. And many of them had the idea of a national deliverer that would come and rescue them from the oppressive regime of the Romans, right? We know that the disciples kind of had that idea about Jesus. You see that kind of misunderstanding recur throughout the Gospels. And the same kind of thing is happening here, possibly. The king is coming. The question then is, what is going to be our response to that? And Jesus really, in the order of the way things are done here, he sets up a very severe confrontation with people who had their own idea about what the king would be and what the king ought to be. And he would directly contradict many of their ideas of who their king would be, to the point where even some of the religious leaders that this confrontation is against, that you'll see throughout basically the whole second half of Matthew, they didn't want a king. They evidently didn't want a king. And so maybe the question to ask ourselves this morning is, do we even want a king? Do we? Do we want a king? Our actions will speak to that. Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 11. Let's read this passage first of all here. Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11. If you need the text, it is there up there on the screen. Maybe you can get your binoculars out as well if you need that. Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 11. It says, And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, and were come to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied, and a colt with her. Loose them, and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, The Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he was come unto Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. Now, if you're looking at the text, and if you're looking at basically the way that this is literarily set up, like the structure of Matthew, the way that Matthew presents these events, if you're looking at it at the story that's being told here, this is the first of three different pretty drastic symbolic actions that Jesus is going to take. This triumphal entry, really the coming into the city, the entering into the city on a donkey, right? And the colt, the foal of the donkey there. That's the first thing that he does in these really drastic, these drastic symbolic actions is what they are. The second is that he goes into the temple courtyard and he clears out the money changers, right? He goes on and asks, like, why have you made the house of the Lord a house of merchandise? And he drives them out. And then the third one is that he, on his way back out of the city, he curses a fig tree. In Mark, I think we find out that he curses it on the way in and then assesses the result with his disciples on the way back out. But they're presented kind of in three distinct actions here in Matthew that Jesus does. And he does these things symbolically, okay? I won't necessarily get into all of the intertextuality as far as like these three events go. The main thing to realize about these three things is that he's setting up a confrontation. But he does so after establishing that he is the one in authority. He's the king. You see that the royal symbolism here in these three things, the coming in on a donkey, directly foretold about the Messiah, the prophet king that was foretold. He fulfills it, literally, this prophecy from Zechariah 9. And on the clearing out of the temple, which may or may not have been a recent development in the temple courtyard, he comes in there and he drives them out, displaying an immense level of authority and power. And that couldn't have been an easy task. And then, of course, the cursing of the fig tree there, just in one sense demonstrating that he has authority over nature itself. That's one way to see that. But we're all driving in this first symbolic action of the temple or of the triumphal entry. We're driving to what is said in verse 10. What is the question that is asked about Jesus in verse 10?
Who is this?
Now, maybe a little bit of background on what's happening here in this city would be helpful, because they ask, who is this? Well, who's they? Who's the ones asking? Probably not the same ones who announced his entry, right? So you kind of have two different groups here. This is the time of the Passover, right? This is the week leading up to Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. And that's the Passover, the beginning of the Passover. And so maybe the most reasonable estimate of how many people are in this city at this point, of a city that typically, Jerusalem, probably typically had around 30,000 people, likely now has something like 180,000. Okay, there's no way this city would have been able to hold such large crowds. Which is why we see the multitudes are part of this story. And a great multitude is a part of this account. Because, you know, the multitudes that have come from all over the known world to celebrate this Jewish festival, this Jewish, you could call it a festival there of the Passover, they're outside in large camps. In this city, many of them, if they don't have connections inside the city. And so you get the sense that many of these people who are greeting Jesus on his way into the city and exalting him, crying out, might likely would have been the Galilean crowd, This is where Jesus, that's where Jesus had done much of his ministry, well, most of his ministry up to this point is in Galilee. And many of the people there, many of the Galileans are welcoming him into the city as the Messiah, the Deliverer King, which sets up a little bit of a tension, and you see it throughout the rest of Matthew, sets up a little bit of a conflict between maybe the Galileans and the Judeans. And there's always been, historically speaking, there had always been that kind of conflict between Galilee and Judah, culturally speaking. So what's happening here, in the viewpoint of the Jews at Jerusalem, the religious leaders, even the citizens there, is that we have, for all intents and purposes, a foreigner coming in and allowing himself to be declared king. Which is a pretty, and if you think about it from the people in Jerusalem's perspective, that's probably a pretty shocking thing to happen, right? And so the question is understandable. Who is this? Who are you guys talking? What is all this hubbub about? Because it's a city defining event. And the multitude, of course, answers and says, "This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee." But the thing I want you to notice is that Jesus doesn't come here just kind of going along with the flow. Everything that he does is deliberate. Like I pointed out earlier, he deliberately, he intentionally fulfills the prophecy of Zechariah in that he comes into the city the way that he does. And so he's very intentional about this. And you know, he comes understanding that he's developing a crisis situation here. And it's all a setup to have this very long and very heated confrontation with the leaders, the religious leaders of the city, and technically of the nation. And so that's, of course, what you see from chapter 21 all the way through something like chapter 24. And I mean, even leading all the way up to they want to execute him, and they do. And so he's very intentional about the setup that he's creating here. The king, point number one, the king comes with demands. You kind of see that in the first three verses here. When they drew nigh to Jerusalem and were come to Bethphage unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, "Go into the village over there, over against you, and straightway you shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, the Lord, what? Has need of them. And straightway he will send them." He knows where the animals are here. He knows what needs to be said to secure them. He says so, and he acts with calm authority. He's not relying on his disciples to go find them. He knows exactly what's up. He says, "Go. This is where you'll get them." I think we even have more detailed instructions given, that he gives that we learn from other gospels here. But you get the idea that Jesus is not being swept along by events. Even the coming into the city itself, it's not like that was just an accident. You don't get that sense. And that he kind of just allowed, even though he was unwilling, he just allowed them to worship him in that way. Previously, he had rebuked people, calling out that he's the Messiah, right? And here he doesn't. He openly goes in the very way to show, I am the Messiah, I am the king that is to come. Like, there's no question about what he's doing. He's very purposeful. And this is the way that he's the king. He doesn't ask for permission. Many people would like to see Christ as just a buddy, right? As my therapist, as my private help, and most cynically, maybe as some sort of a vending machine. But Jesus comes with demands. He doesn't come as just an advisor, a counselor. He comes as a king. And very demonstrably shows and says by his actions here in this entry that I am king. I am king. And so the question is, do we treat Jesus as though he has the right to command of us? Much is said often, maybe a little bit mistakenly, of how the crowd welcomes him as a king 1 week, and then the next week they're calling for him to be crucified, right? There's some truth to that, but like I said, that there are probably two different crowds here. The one in the city never actually recognizes him as king. And of course they call for his execution in that mob. But either way, as maybe I'll point out here, we're a whole lot more like the Pharisees and the Sadducees often than we'd like to admit, aren't we? Jesus is king, or let me put it this way, we want a king, we want Christ, only until he asks something difficult of us. Only until he asks us to surrender a relationship, or give up a hobby, or not watch a piece of media, or give a certain amount of money. He's our king. He's our Lord up until that point. And does Jesus have the right to command everything of us? He does. He does. And that is the case that Jesus gives when he gives the kingdom preaching that he does. Isn't it? If any man doesn't hate father and mother, he's not worthy of me. No man putting his hand to the plow, looking back, is worthy of the kingdom of God. And statements like that call for, demand for our allegiance, his authority. And we, in the pursuit of, which is a noble and a good and a right pursuit and teaching, in the pursuit of love, in the pursuit of gentleness and you know, all the warm and fuzzy feelings about our relationship with Christ, in the pursuit of those things, a lot of times we end up dropping the idea that Jesus has a right to demand of you everything. Anything. And again, this is where you often are way more like the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and all those people and the money changers and whatnot than we'd like to admit. But he does come with demands. Secondly, the king comes in fulfillment of Scripture. Again, Matthew makes it clear that, you know, with the way that this event is portrayed, he makes it clear that Jesus is fulfilling the prophecy there in Zechariah 9, verses 9 through 19. It says, Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and from the horse from Jerusalem, and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. And he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. The way that this Messiah would come, the prophecy points out, is not that he'd come with an army. It's that he would come in the most humblest of fashions. Riding on a donkey is how he would come. Totally shattering expectations that have been built up around this promised Messiah, that he'd come in and crush the oppressors, right? That he'd come in as a national figure and as a warrior. No, he came in, yes, demanding to be king, but he'd come in preaching peace to the Gentiles. And so you have actually this tension throughout the Old Testament of the Messiah that would come in being being called peace and whatnot, but also being the king and being the deliverer, even nationally speaking. And so you kind of see that tension in the Old Testament, which of course we know is borne out by his first coming and that initiating the age of grace and the opportunity for the world to come and make him their king as well, and not coming as a warrior, at least at first, but coming to bring peace and coming to bring salvation. And so that aspect of this prophecy is fulfilled. And this is kind of how the fulfilling of prophecy works for the gospel, right? A gospel writer like Matthew is the fulfilling in the complete sense of the term, not woodenly in the sense of like this was promised and then it happened, and so that's fulfilling. In the sense of fulfill, you know, that the word fulfill when it comes to Jesus fulfilling prophecy, especially in Matthew, is that Jesus was kind of like the ultimate expression of whatever was being said back then. And of course, we see that in that Jesus acted here symbolically to show that he was fulfilling it this way. And the event coming in likely echoes what's also said in Isaiah 62, where it says in verse 11, "Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world, say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh, behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him." There's no doubt in the mind of the writer of Scripture here that Jesus is coming as the promised king, coming into Zion, another word for Jerusalem, as the promised king. And the fact that he does so meek, humbly riding on a donkey is, again, it's key to kind of showing what kind of kingdom that he's bringing. Not a kingdom of war. And he has to be confrontational with, he has to set up this confrontation with the religious leaders of the day to prove this point. That he's coming peacefully, and yet he creates conflict with the self-sufficient and the self-religious, you might say. And so totally destroying expectations and setting an example also of meekness himself. And so this is, you know, striking that balance about the way that Jesus comes as the king, as an example, and also submitting to him, but also following his example is something to is something to really seek out here. The question you might ask from these verses here is, again, comes back to this question. Am I receiving Christ as he reveals himself, or only as long as he serves my expectations? He came as a sacrifice. Not just the sacrifice that he would accomplish on the cross, but in everything he did. Right? Our King, the one who came in like this, he got on his knees and he washed his disciples' feet. Right? Our King allowed himself to be betrayed with a kiss. Our King, when one of his followers pulled out a sword and cut off the ear of an opposing soldier, our King healed his ear and prevented his disciples from trying to do some sort of military takeover, from trying to make him the political ruler that they want, the merely political ruler that they wanted to make him. And that's the fulfillment of Jesus' kingship, is one of meekness and conquering, yes, but conquering through extreme sacrifice. That's our King. So when he asks for us to sacrifice, when he asks for us to be humble, he's not asking anything more than what he already lived as an example. And so who is this? Who is this? He's the King. He's the King who perfectly exemplified sacrifice and humility and selflessness. And so the question is, like, are we going to shape him then in our image to get what we want out of him? Or are we going to follow his example? Are we going to seek his rule and his authority and set aside our own expectations about the whole ordeal and let him rule? Point number three, the King receives praise. You'll notice in this account that's given here, Jesus in no way rebukes the praise that's being given to him. In the way that they're throwing their garments on the ground in front of him and cutting down palm branches and whatnot harkens back to, like I pointed out earlier, harkens back to royalty. They're seeing him as the King. And again, the blessed one that comes in the name of the Lord, Psalm 118, is actually what they quote. And they say, Hosanna, which is to say, save us. Literally, it means save us. It's like a contraction of those words. Save us, they say, which has been used, which has come to mean by this time, just a cry of praise. As part of ceremony and celebration, the word Hosanna, to say Hosanna. And it was a point of celebration because of the deliverer that would come. And it was a call, it's a cry of worship and submission to a true King is essentially what they do. And they're very public. And yet, they still kind of, you know, they probably might not have understood everything about what Jesus was when it comes to the kind of King that he was coming as. And yet, like I said, there's a little bit of a distinction between whatever crowd it was that was crying, crucify him, and this crowd here. But often I think we run into the problem of crying out in worship and praise and acknowledgement with our lips when our heart is far from him. This is Jesus' criticism of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and whoever else happened to be in religious leadership is that they would honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And when we worship Christ, when we honor him as King, it's a little bit nonsensical to do so and to think that him being a king is whatever we want it to mean, right? To think that him being king means whatever we want it to mean. Praising him without submission, what I'm saying is, praising him without submission is a little bit nonsensical, isn't it? Wow, you're great, God. You're wonderful. Your benefits are amazing. He responds, well, this is what I want from you. No. Isn't that a little bit nonsensical? Makes no sense. You imagine coming before a powerful king, kissing his ring, and then he says, stand up and go get me a drink of water. And you say, no. With that kind of power differential, what do you think would happen to you? Yeah, that blatantly, in terms of a worldly kingship, off with his head. Our king is merciful. And so that doesn't happen when we say no to the king. But by all rights, it could, you know. Of course, we have such a wealth of beyond this understanding of what a relationship we get to have with our king and with God. But just think about that. Isn't it nonsensical to worship and praise a king without submitting to him? It's silly. It's nonsense. And this is largely the point of Romans 12 when we're told it's a reasonable service to surrender to him, to surrender everything. It's only reasonable. In verses 10 and 11, we get this idea that the king creates a crisis. There's pretty much an uproar when it comes to the reaction to him. When the question is asked, who is this, what's their response? In verse 11, the multitude said, help me out here, verse 11. What is the multitude's response to the question, who is this? It's the crowd's response. This is Jesus, the what? The prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. Was that exactly a complete answer? No, not quite. It's not a false answer, but it's just not exactly a complete answer, although it does point to the deity of Christ even still. In Deuteronomy 18, we have this prophecy, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him you shall hearken, according to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. And the Lord said unto me, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, when he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. And of course, John 6, verse 14 alludes to this in saying, then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said this, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. Matthew already makes it clear throughout Matthew that he's not just the prophet, he's the son of David, which is part of the cry of the people here. He is king, he is the one who fulfills the Zechariah promise, and he is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. But they answer, he's the prophet, or he is a prophet. The prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. And, you know, that, like I was pointing out earlier, many people see Jesus as some sort of, just a teacher, an example, a good person, a reformer, maybe a spiritual figure. You know, Islam, for example, will say that he was a teacher, but not God himself. The authors of Scripture, God himself, makes it clear that Jesus is not simply a prophet, simply a teacher, simply an example, but he is the Messiah, the Redeemer, the Savior of the world, God himself. And so, the promised king. And so the question, who is this, ought to be answered by all those things. Not just he's a prophet who does miracles, he's a healer who helps me out. No, he is the Messiah. He is the king. And whatever in my life that he sees fit to unsettle, we ought to be willing to have unsettled. Is this my king? It's easy to say, Hosanna. It is easy to call Jesus king when the path is pleasant, when the crowd is excited, when worship costs us very little. It's easy to say, he's my king in those moments. The real test of whether Christ is our king is what happens when his rule touches something that we want to hold on to. And when Jesus came into Jerusalem and did that, preached the kind of king that he really was, that the sacrifices that he really called for, the people wanted to kill him, and they did. That's the real test of whether he's our king. If Jesus puts a finger on something in your life, like a relationship, like money, like time, like work, like a hobby, like entertainment, like plans we've made up, if he puts a finger on any of those things, if he puts a finger on something that makes us comfortable and he says, let me have it, what's our response? Will we still treat him as the king that he is? That's what loving him is. I was asked the question, if this statement is true, to know him is to love him at some point. Jesus actually makes it clear what loving him is. It's obeying him, right? If you love me, what? Keep my commandments. This is the kind of love that Jesus calls for out of his followers. This is what following him is. It's obeying him. When he says, take this step, make this sacrifice, follow through on this commitment, change this about your life, take this next step. Loving him is doing it. Loving him is obeying him. And we demonstrate if we love him, whether we obey him, whether we submit to him, whether we surrender to him, whether when his kingship calls for sacrifice, whether we sacrifice. And so this morning, like, is, if Jesus is truly your king, is there, is everything, is nothing in your life exempt from his rule? If he's your king, is every area open and surrendered to him? Every area. And so we can praise him. We can worship him. We can sing, how great thou art. We can sing glory to his name. But if surrender doesn't follow, that is all, that's all just words. That's all just noise. That's the clashing, you know, the clanging cymbal in 1 Corinthians 13. That's the sounding brass. Because the love isn't actually there, right? And so this morning is everything laid out there? Is every little area his? Are we still hanging on to this little corner that's hidden from everybody else? Or is it his?